I think we have voice magnification now, so that'll go to the tape. Not sure what's going on back here, but I'm sure we all get concerned when we see someone leave like that. So I want to have a word of prayer for her real fast and just commit her to the Lord. Father, pray for our dear sister, whatever problem she might be having. We ask you, dear Lord, to undertake and care for her and watch over her and grant healing and help. And so we commit her to you and to your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at Psalm 140, and we like to begin our session by looking at several things about the structure of these psalms. This, again, would be one of the psalms of David. And as we've said, David wrote just over half the psalms, about 70 thereabouts, and this is one of 10 in a row that David wrote. So he basically is finishing out the book of Psalms. When we think of the type of psalm, if you have read over it, what would you suggest as to how we answer the question, what kind of psalm is this? You've read over it. What would you say? Imprecatory. This is one of those classic imprecatory psalms. And just so we'll make sure that we're on the same page, an imprecatory psalm or a prayer for judgment. Generally, a judgment prayer against God's enemies. Now, that can apply to us as well. When we have an enemy seeking to do us harm, there is the legitimate prayer from the Psalms to ask the Lord to remove that enemy. We've mentioned several times examples of how we have prayed that prayer, that psalm. A family was breaking up. A man on the outside was involved with one of the women in our church family. This woman was being drawn away for whatever reason. Our prayer was, Lord, remove him. So that's an imprecatory prayer. Here in the life of David, it's another one of those psalms that we actually could say over the psalm, nothing new. There is not a new thought to David's life here, but what we're revisiting again is that in David's life, he is called the sweet psalmist. He is called the man after God's own heart. There are many titles for David in commentaries and in Scripture. David was well acquainted with suffering and well acquainted with difficult times. He knew what it was like to run for his life. He knew what it was like to have enemies who wanted to kill him, namely Saul. And if you've been with us in our studies in years gone by, we've looked at David's life and how much time he spent running from Saul. Saul had a powerful army. Israel, the geography of Israel is fairly small. It's not a large country. And so wherever David ran, Saul could dispatch soldiers to find him. And so there were many times when David, you can imagine, got up early in the morning and found a place out in the wilderness, perhaps a flat rock, and after a night of wondering whether he would be killed during the night or not, he got up and wrote a psalm about his fear of his running. And as we put a human touch on each of these psalms, we can understand this morning what that's like as well. Remember, our job as Bible students is to not only understand what the Scripture says and its immediate context, but to be good students, we want to trace through the Scripture the context right into the New Testament and then make an application. Now, there's a balance there, isn't there? We don't want to go to Scripture and look immediately for the application, because then we become very shallow in our understanding of the Bible. We think that everything is written for me and to me and for my emotions, which simply is not true. A proper handling of this passage would then teach us to ask, who wrote it? David. Where was he when he wrote it? We don't know. We can assume that he was running from King Saul. This is one of the more extreme of the Psalms, as David is praying and begging for protection. So I think we're safe in saying David, King David, while he was being hunted by Saul, probably at a very vulnerable spot in his life, began this psalm. So that's the immediate context. This passage is not requoted in the New Testament that we're aware of, but of course, every passage in the Old Testament has divine authority. The Lord Jesus said, He opened unto them in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. So there's something about this passage that would remind us of the Lord Jesus. What would that be? How would we see Christ in Psalm 140? Any thoughts? Just a suggestion while you're thinking. I know you're just about to raise your hand and give the answer, so just slow you down a little bit. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus at His trial? Did He have enemies? When the Lord Jesus was being beaten and scourged, when He was being nailed to the cross, when they spit in His face, all of the sufferings, did He have enemies? Of course He did. And so the Lord Jesus there did not choose to pray an imprecatory psalm, did He? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? He didn't pray for judgment against them. He prayed for God to forgive them. And He included the ignorance clause, which simply means that from the Old Testament, there are some sins that are very, very serious that cannot be forgiven apart from certain judgment. But when there is the ignorance clause, there is a lighter sentence. The Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was asking God the Father to grant them the ignorance clause. Forgive them, forgive them. How was that fulfilled? Well, after His resurrection, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and the disciples and the apostles began to preach, the very first place... That's all right. Is she okay? Or is she? Sorry. Yeah. Does that happen often with her?
Don't think so.
The very first place where the gospel was preached after the Lord's resurrection was in Jerusalem where He was crucified. And so that prayer was answered. Many, many souls were saved. And I believe that is an answer to the Lord's prayer hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Many, many of these soldiers heard the gospel. And I believe many of them trusted Christ upon hearing the gospel. This is an imprecatory psalm praying for God to deliver David from his enemies. Now, into the New Testament, many of the early Christians had enemies. James was beheaded by Herod. Paul was beheaded by Nero. John was boiled in oil before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and there he wrote the book of the Revelation. There are Christians suffering around the world this morning. We're not aware of many of them. Our government is sort of normalizing relations with China, but in China mainland, it is still against the law to be a Christian and to hold a Bible. Many Chinese believers are being persecuted this morning. We're just not aware of them. So around the world, as the gospel goes forth, as clear-cut believers take a stand for the Lord Jesus, they're going to be persecuted. That would be something of the context and the application broadly of this psalm. Now, for each of us, there is also a devotional application. And for our paths, we want to come to the book of Psalms, and we want it to mean something to us. We want it to be relevant to our lives. So how can we read this psalm, understanding that there is an application for me? Not all Scripture is to me. Not all Scripture is about me. But all Scripture is for me. So there is an application here. The psalm begins with David asking for deliverance. Let me read verses 1 through 3. And if you like outlines, you'll notice that this psalm breaks down nicely into four groups of verses. And these are marked by the word... Oh, actually, we decided never to pronounce this word again, didn't we? That little word at the end of verse 3, what do some of your versions say? See, now, we said we wouldn't say that word. That little word at the end of verse 3 means stop or pause and don't go any further. Think about this. It's a musical pause. Don't keep reading, in other words. That would be the emphasis. Once you've read this, stop and think about it. Stop and meditate on it. This is a stop sign. So the psalm is divided into four sections, and each of those little words marks a new division. So let me read verses 1 through 3. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. So, we have David praying. David really deeply burdened about his enemies. His enemies are, verse 1, evil men. Verse 1, they are violent men. Verse 2, they are making plans. Verse 2, they continually gather. And verse 3, there's an interesting word picture here. It is said that a poisonous snake or a serpent or an asp has poison glands just beneath his eyes, like little sacks, with a tube running from that sack to his fang. And if you've ever seen on History Channel or some of the cable shows how when a poisonous snake is captured, they can put a stick beneath his fangs and press, and the poison will drip out his fangs. Snakes have the ability to bite without injecting their venom. They can do that. Or they can regulate how much venom they put into a bite. For example, a rattlesnake doesn't use all of his venom on a rat, just a little, but it's enough. But if a rattlesnake bites a horse, guess what he does? He drops the whole load. You may be bitten by a poisonous snake without there being poison injected. It depends on how upset or how frightened the snake is. If he just wants to warn you, he'll just give you a bite. And you may go on your way, running like your hair is on fire to the hospital. You may have no poison at all. On the other hand, you may be filled with poison. And so here the thought is, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. And notice this, the poison is under their lips. They're ready to bite. They're ready to drop the whole load on David. This is not an innocuous bite. This is not an innocent bite. They are wanting to destroy David. This would be probably Saul and his men of war. Can you imagine facing someone like Saul who is insanely jealous and wanted to destroy David? Are things looking okay back there? Okay, good. Okay. So, an application for us is when we think of David running from Saul, has there ever been a time or an event or news in your life that you have gotten that has so set you back on your heels about life, about the quality of life, about where you're going, what you're doing, family, finances, physical needs? This is one of those conditions that we can identify with David and say, this really does frighten me. Ever been there? So this would be a legitimate application. David is praying. This is serious. Saul wants David dead. Not just hurt. He wants him dead. And now David is running. So there are times in the Christian life when, as we take this passage, and we have to understand that we're not immune to suffering. There are going to be bright days in the Christian life. There are going to be dark days in the Christian life. Let me extend that a little. There are going to be good years in the Christian life. There are going to be difficult years in the Christian life. This is not heaven. That's a newsflash to you. We're not in the millennium. We're not trouble-free. We are not immune. It rains on the just and the unjust. And what does that mean? It means that just because you're saved and sanctified, when it rains, you get wet. So we are not immune to these things. In fact, the Lord uses them for our education. And we wish we understood why. I've had it suggested many times at school that teachers do away with tests. I mean, as a fifth grader, I remember telling a teacher, if you will not give us a test, we promise to study our brains out. You don't have to worry about us. You don't have to worry about the test. And for some reason, the teacher didn't go for it. How would we live if we had absolutely no friction, if we had absolutely no problems of any kind? How would we live? And so the application here is, when you have gotten word, when you have received news, when it has become clear to you that there is a very clear danger, a heartbreak, a situation out of your control, you are like David early in the morning, probably watching the sunrise on a sleepless night, and you're writing, Lord, help me. I need help. Ever been there? That's what this psalm is all about. So when we come to the second section, there is a little bit of a change of thought. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me. In cords they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Now David is, I believe, describing the enemy getting closer. In the first section, they have plans, and they make those plans continually, and their intent is to harm. But now notice in verses 4 and following, these violent men have made a snare for David. They have spread a net by the wayside. The wayside is generally a place of safety. It's the shoulder of the road. If your car breaks down on our superhighways, we have the shoulder of the road. You have the little telephones where you call State Patrol for assistance. The wayside normally is considered a place of safety. These wicked men have gone before, and they have found all the places where David would have thought he would have been safe, and there they spread the net. So David now is afraid to put one foot down after the other. Ever been to a place where you are so afraid that you don't know where to take the next step? So this is something that David knew, and something now that becomes very real to you and me in our lives as well. Now the next section is something of a sunrise. There is light now. David is turning from his enemies, and he is explaining his devotional time with the Lord. Verse 6, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Let me paraphrase that statement. I said to the Lord in my prayer time, you are my sovereign. You're my sovereign. Every river has two banks. When that river bends one way and the other, amazing volumes of water are kept in the banks of the river, and so that river can do much good as it's directed to where it's going. Your life today may be taking bends, it may be taking twists and turns. You don't know how to explain it. You don't like it. But there are two banks to your life. There is the sovereignty of God, and there is the providence of God. There is a line at which nothing crosses without God's permission. Even Satan. The book of Job tells us that Satan has to go before God, and that still takes place this morning. When our enemy, Satan, would do us harm, and let's just be reminded, if Satan had full access to any one of us this morning, we would be immediately annihilated. He hates us with that kind of hatred. But God in His sovereign plan has set a hedge of protection around us. That hedge does not need to be prayed into place. I know often well-meaning Christians pray, Lord, set a hedge of protection around them. That's a fine prayer. Just remember that the hedge is already there. What we find in Scripture is from time to time God will lift the hedge a little to let certain influences in for our training and for the ultimate defeat of our enemy. So in the book of Job, remember how Job prayed, Lord, I don't understand this. I know that when you have tried me, I will come forth as gold. But Satan went before the Lord and he said, have you not set a hedge of protection around Job? That's true of every one of us this morning. There is a hedge of protection. That's primarily an Old Testament concept. Carries over into the New. We are in the Father's hand. We are in the Lord Jesus' hand. We are doubly grasped. We're in the Savior's hand. And then He said, my Father's hand, where I am in my Father's hand as I hold you. So we're secure. We're in good hands. But there are times when God, our Father, lifts the hedge and lets certain influences in. It's measured. It's according to His wisdom and His plan. And what He allows into our life, number one, is based on His goodness. Now, have you ever argued with the Lord? Don't be afraid. I mean, if you have some thoughts about what's going on in your life, if you don't just tell the Lord, do you think that means He doesn't know about it? Kind of silly, isn't it? Lord, there are a couple of things I just don't want you to know, so I won't say them. The Lord must have a good sense of humor. I can hear Him say, you know, you crack me up. Don't be afraid to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand this. Don't be afraid to say, Lord, I don't like this. But never presume to tell the Lord that you know more than He does. Because sins of presumption harden our hearts. That causes despair, and then we start running from the Lord as though He's after us. He's going to try to do something to harm us or destroy us, and He never will. I don't know if we talked about this one Thursday morning or not, but if you've ever done any study into soils and so forth, the wine growers tell us that the very best of wines are grown in the very poorest of soil. And the reason for that apparently is the vine that does not have to struggle to produce grapes does not produce in that vine or in the branch what creates sweetness in the grape. So they're generally sour. Sour grapes come from soil that has no rocks, no poor quality to it. But they will find the poorest soil, and this is ironic, to put a vine in, and the sweetest grape comes from the soil that has caused the most struggle in the vine. Do we understand that? No, but God in His wisdom knows what we can take. He knows what it will produce in us. And in His goodness, He sometimes lifts the hedge and lets circumstances in that look for all the world like they're going to destroy us. But then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a brief reference. And then our time is almost gone. We'll take some discussion. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation. That's a broad word. No difficulty. This tests our mettle, doesn't it? No circumstance, no temptation has overtaken you. This is chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Believe it or not, someone else has been where you are. Someone else has been through this experience just like you. This is not new, in other words. But God is faithful. And I believe that's a good reference in the New Testament to put in your Bible at Psalm 140 and verse 6. You are my God. You are my sovereign. So if you want to put at Psalm 140 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and then I like to reverse the reference and at 1 Corinthians 10:13 put Psalm 140 and verse 6. God is faithful. The book of 1 Corinthians opens with a statement of the faithfulness of God. It's restated here in chapter 10, and then the body of the book closes with, but God is faithful. And so the thought here is, sovereign God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And that in the Greek is one word. It means a footpath or an escape hatch. So with every temptation, there is a way out. With every trial, there is an escape hatch. Will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it or bear up under it. So wisdom then is, Lord, I am in a situation that I do not have the strength for. And I'm asking you to show me the way out. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. That man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord. It's like saying, Lord, what's your opinion on this? And the Lord tells us, and then we say, well, let me get somebody else's opinion. Or that's not how I thought, so keep that on hold. I might come back to you. If the Lord sees that in our heart, He withholds His wisdom from us until we say, I have reached the point I'm willing to abandon every other voice and every other opinion. Lord, what is your will? And then He just shines a floodlight. Normally within 30 minutes after that prayer is made, you'll know what God wants you to do. It's that practical. The Christian life is not question marks. It's an exclamation point. So, there's a way out. Back to Psalm 140 and verse 6. You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. Notice next. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. The thought here is when arrows start flying, those arrows that oftentimes were dipped in pitch and set afire, these flaming arrows, when the battle really gets hot, the Lord covers my head. He takes over. He throws himself over me. Nothing will touch you. You are his anointed. You are his beloved. Whatever comes into our life is there by God's permission and by God's appointment. And sometimes that causes pause, doesn't it? Some of the trials, some of the difficulties we go through are grass fires. Some of them are barn fires. Some are just, they're going to pass away. It's like a flat tire in the morning. It's an irritation. But others are, this is going to change your life. At either spot, God has you in his grasp. This takes faith. Remember, faith is not a feeling. You may be perfectly believing God in faith and feel like kicking the cat. Sorry for cat lovers. You can replace that with kick the dog or kick the can. You may feel that this is just not going well. But first and last, he's my God. He knows best. I will trust him. And there is where there is a note of victory in this psalm. And I'll read it very quickly. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not the slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. This is the imprecatory portion of this psalm. Let your judgment fall on these men. And we can be sure there is a similar passage to this in the New Testament. Do good to your enemies, and it's like heaping coals of fire upon their head. The idea there may be that when you do good to them, they begin to rethink what they have done. It might warm their heart. When you have been abused in traffic and somebody makes an evil gesture at you, if you smile and wave at them, what does that do to them? Well, for some, they're going to start gnawing on their steering wheel. You know, they want to get to you. But if you just kind of wave at them and blow it off, normally a mature person is going to say, that's the way I should have acted. I mean, after all, you're going to get there. Maybe a split second slower, but you're going to get there. I need to remember that when I'm in that situation. But verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. That's the psalmist. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. What a beautiful ending to this psalm. Psalm 23 is similar. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the last portion of Psalm 23, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Same word, dwell in your presence. So the psalmist has come through the difficulty, he's come through the trial, and now he is seeing the goodness of God, the grace and the kindness of God. Now we want to be honest, we don't want to be plastic, we want to be authentic believers, which means we should be able to make every circumstance in life a test case. This works. This is not a crutch. This is not a fairy tale. This works. This is real. This is the genuine article. So in saying that, are there times in a believer's life, a family's life, as life goes, are there times when we are brought to our very wit's end about what we're facing? The answer is yes. But what do? We trust, and we pray, and we wait. Somehow, some way, the Lord will bring us through. He doesn't always explain himself. If we knew everything that God knows, we would be God. If we knew everything that God knows, we would do exactly what God does. Because he has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. And I think we oftentimes see this in the lives of our children when they're really small. Small children don't really know what's best for them. We do. We have to, from time to time, disagree with them. We have to disagree with some energy sometimes. They don't understand it. They don't like it. My 17-year-old daughter, I'll often say to her, Amanda, I have been 17 before, but you have never been 59. And she looks at me like, so? So she might not understand some of the things that we ask of her. There may be times when the Lord asks things of us that we don't understand. It brings great honor to him when we say, I don't understand it, but I trust. That word means to roll all of your weight over on him. I'm trusting him. Okay, our time is gone. Any questions or comments about the psalm this morning? Yes, sir.